So good morning, church. Very few times do I feel when I am sat there before I am about to give you God's word that I would wish the time would not come, that I would wish it went on and on. And today is one of those. In fact, I am wearing this lovely jumper which my wife bought me, and I should take it off because it's quite warm, but I've been sweating with nervousness. So I thought, to distract you from seeing my armpit, I will keep it on. Okay. So, good morning again. I would like to take this wonderful opportunity, which has been afforded me by Pastor John Watts and the leadership of the church, to bring to you again God's word this morning. Half of the Bible verses that find themselves in my notes today have already been said. I think we could go home now because we have heard it over and over again. But I've made a note, so let's go through it. Now, the last time I was here was the 1st of February this year, which was about 7 weeks ago. And if you would remember, I preached on God's servant whom he upholds. God's servant in whom he says his soul delights in. I preached on God's servant whom he says he had sent him to bring justice into the earth. If you would remember, I said that that servant could not fail, nor could he be discouraged, because the Spirit of the Lord God was upon him. My dear listeners, this morning I want to remind you that I am still here for that servant's sake. This servant is the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, which Daniel says in Daniel chapter 4, verses 25. He is that kingdom that came to smash that statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, which had the gold, the silver, the clay, the iron, the bronze. And he is that kingdom that God has set up that will rule and reign and stand forever. Hear him himself, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, say it. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to appoint and to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he alone may be glorified. If you will also remember, last year in October, I preached on the Tower of Babel. And if you remember, I said that God's response to the proud and godless determination by the sons of men to make a name for themselves and to build a tower whose top reached the heavens was to come down and to confuse their language. And God had to do this really to prevent a catastrophic event for humanity. If God had permitted that to happen, you and I would not have been here today because it would have ended way before around that time. But I also told you that at the end of that historic event, God called a man called Abram from the land of Ur, and he said to him, I, even Yahweh, I would make you a great nation, and I will make your name great. I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. This morning, I am here to speak to you about that great nation which God began to build alongside Babylon at that time. Now, you and I know that Babylon is the mother of harlots and every false religion. Babylon is the abomination of the earth. You and I know that Babylon is described in Scripture as the one who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of this world have committed fornication with whom the people of this world have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. I am here to talk to you about that great nation which contains the multitude, that great nations of which there are many people. Now you might be thinking, what is this great nation which he is talking about? I have so far purposefully not given you a sermon title. Most times I come and I say the title of my sermon is this and the text is that. This time, if you had to have a guess this morning, what would you guess it to be? Well, I shall help you because I can see the clock ticking on some of your heads. If I spoke about the head last time in February, then it is only proper that I speak about the body. So, this morning, my title is The Church, His Body. And my text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And the word of God says, "And he put all things under his feet, and he made him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." This morning, you might agree with me, or you might disagree with me, that the masses of people who are out there who do not want to have anything to do with Christianity, those who have made themselves as gods and goddesses in their own lives, some of them are that way because they do not see a difference between the church and the world. In fact, when you speak to them, they do not know the understanding of what the church was supposed to do. Now, let me put a disclaimer in. All throughout my sermon, when I talk about the church, I am not talking about Rock Christian Center alone. I am talking about the collective church in the world, in the land, as we speak. Okay? So I want you to move out from me saying anything that is about Rock Christian Center. It isn't. We are part of that general church of God. Now, the body of Christ, of which sometimes the church is referred to in Scripture, I believe has forgotten who she is. And she ought to be reminded again of how she was made, of what makes her special. What makes the church so special is not so much her ability to do things. It is her union with Christ. It is her relationship to the head. That's what Scripture says. There is another name for the church, the Bride of the Lamb. The Bride of the Lamb needs to be reminded of her beloved, who has brought her into his banqueting house, whose banner over her is love. In fact, what distinguishes the church from every other organization in this earth right now as we speak can only boil down to one thing and one thing only: her relationship and union with Jesus Christ. Now, don't forget this. I will come back to this point. I need to go do a bit of a detour, and we will come back to this place. What is the church? Let's get some definitions. Who is the church? This morning, as you were humming to yourself, getting ready to put on your Sunday best to come here, what did you think you were coming to? In fact, I have invited some work colleagues and they're here. And you might have invited somebody as well. If one of them had perhaps come to you and said, "What is the church?" What will your answer be? What would you answer them? What is the church? In fact, recently we keep hearing that the Gen Z generation are coming back into the church. What is it that they're coming to? Do they know what they're coming to? And do we know what they're coming to? Over the last 100 to 200 years, I believe the doctrine of the church has slightly been lost. And we have slipped into a muddle of confusion. And many trying to swim out of this muddle of confusion are ignoring the life jacket called the Scriptures, which alone is able to bear our weight and to keep us from sinking deeper and deeper into this quagmire of confusion which surrounds us. In the New Testament, in all but a few places, the Greek word that is translated church is ekklesia. Now, that name speaks volumes of what the church is. It means the called out assembly, the called out ones. In the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was done in the 3rd century under King Ptolemy II, every time the gathering of the Jews as a people were mentioned in the Old Testament, the word that was used was ecclesia. It is for this very reason why Stephen is able in the book of Acts chapter 7 verses 38 to describe the people of Israel in the wilderness as the ecclesia, the church, the congregation. Are you still with me this morning? Are you still awake? Because I know this doctrine is a hard one. Sometimes it can be a lullaby, but I don't want to put you to sleep. So wave your hands if you're here with me. And if you belong to this people, you say, God be praised. Hallelujah. We're winning. We're moving in the right direction. Now, Wayne Grudem says that the church is the community of all believers of all time. The church and her doctrine is a difficult one, as I have already said. But bear with me, please, for I intend to show you how special she is. My worry this morning and my sweating in my armpit is because perhaps I don't feel that I have the passion that it takes to tell you about how God feels about the church. I am worried I don't have it. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will come and animate me this morning so that I can speak to you about how God feels about the church. Because I believe that we ought to hear it. Throughout Scripture, many metaphors and pictures are used to describe the church. And to me, that only testifies of the difficulty that surrounds in explaining what she is. First of all, I'll tell you what the church is not. The church is not a place where you come to be entertained with singing and fluffy sermonettes. No, no, no. Now, a sermonette is a, not wanting to cause offense, a feminine version of a sermon. Not saying there's anything wrong with being feminine, but what I'm trying to say is, I will stop talking. I'm a married man. I know when to stop talking about these things. Now, the church is not that place where you come to hear positive affirmations of yourself, where you come and you get told you can do it. You've got this. The church is not that place. The church is not that place where you walk through the door and you walk back out, and when you're going, we go and sin some more. And come back next week, and we will be here. Well, let's carry on then. What does the Bible say of the church? Let me take you to John chapter 17. Hear this wonderful high priestly prayer of our Savior Jesus. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I do not pray for these alone, but I pray for all those who will come to believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may know that we are one, and that the world may believe that you sent me, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, that they may be with me where I am. Who are these whom the Savior, in the last hour of his death, is praying so affectionately for? My dear listeners, he is not praying for the world. He is praying for the church, his bride. Hear him say it in another part of the word. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He tells them, when I go, I will send you another helper, the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him, nor can they receive him. But you know him because he dwells with you and he shall be in you. Are you beginning this morning to see how dear to the heart of Christ, his people are to him? If I don't achieve anything this morning, and you leave this place, and you go home, and you see how dear the church is to the heart of Christ, I will be grateful to God. That will do me. But God is able to do far exceedingly abundantly than all that I could ask for. So I proceed. I would like to add another distinction here, which is vital for the definition of the church. The church, as you and I see it presently on the earth, is what theologians call the visible church. Why? Because we can see it. We hear the apostles in the epistles say, to the church which is at Ephesus, to the church which is at Colossae, to the church which is at Galatia. Unfortunately, among this visible church, there are some who are wise virgins, and there are some who are foolish virgins. There are some who are saved, and there are some who are unsaved. And this distinction needs to be made very clear, really. In fact, we hear it said in Matthew chapter 13, when our Savior teaches us this very thing in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we see the visible church and we see what happens in the end. A certain man goes to sow some seeds in a field, and whilst he was asleep, his enemy comes and sows some tares among them. Now, if you've seen a tare and a wheat, they look very identical, really. His servants came to him and said, Master, we have identified some tares among the things you planted. The master said, an enemy has done this. He straightway knows. The servants in their eagerness go, should we go and sort this out? Now I want you to hear how you, if you're part of the church, you mean to the heart of Christ. Now, Jesus was talking about this parable. The master says, let them grow together till the harvest. Why? Lest you uproot even one of mine. Even that one is dear to his heart. He says, let them all grow together. And when they grow together, you can see clearly which one belongs to me, and you can see clearly which one doesn't belong to me, and then you can cut that one, take it to the fireplace, and you can cut the wheat and bring it into my barn. Do you see the distinction this morning? The distinction is that God loves his church. Now, the invisible church is the wheat, the ones which he has planted. The invisible church, it is inconceivable that they will ever be unsaved or fail. In fact, among the visible church, there are some who are part of the invisible church. Now, do you remember when I said to you that I need you to stay awake? Because sometimes it can appear a little bit dry, but we are making our way there, so keep staying with me. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we hear that the Lord knows those who are his. Those are the invisible church. Now you may be telling yourself, quietly in your head, why is he going through all this trouble to tell me all of this? I thought when I was coming to church this morning, I was going to hear something about the Iran and Israel-USA coalition war. I thought he was going to give me 7 steps to a better life. I thought he was going to give me some sort of secret on how I could be victorious over some addiction. Well, I am sorry to disappoint you. I know some politicians that are better in explaining that to you. My job is no politician. My job is a student of this word. When it comes here, I am to a degree an expert. When it comes to the matters of politics, I know very little other than what the media tells me. But it is a sobering thought that you could be part of the visible church and not be part of the invisible church. Hear our Savior say it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22. And this Bible verse always, until I came to an understanding of it, always used to worry me. He said, on that day many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. I will be an unworthy preacher this morning if I did not ask you to examine your position in this life. In fact, you can fool me. You can fool Pastor John and the leadership. You can fool all of us. In fact, you can be so great, you might even fool yourself to a degree. But you cannot fool him to whom all things are naked and open to his eyes, to whom we all must give an account, because he knows you're sitting down and you're rising up, and he demands truth in the inward parts. He will search your heart. He will test your mind. And will you stand if you're a false professor this morning? Like the tares, you shall be seen at the end of the harvest day. Your blending in shall be no more. You will be found out. Your empty oil can will be revealed. In fact, it will probably be the only thing that shines in the darkness, because you will have no light. Your only hope this morning, as I tell you, is to truly repent and come to the cross. Most of the songs we have sung was about the cross. At the cross we bow our knees. Where his blood was shed for us, there's no greater love than this. For he has overcome the grave. He's your only hope. Now I will take you on another quick detour before we come to where I said we were going to go. When did the church begin? Have you ever considered this question? The answer depends on your understanding of the church. And I ask you this coming week, why don't you go and search scriptures diligently? See, you thought you were coming to church to hear me speak. I'm giving you a homework. The homework for the week is go and look at the church through scripture. Be a Berean. And have a good look through it. And see what God says about the church. When did it start? Now, if you are of the dispensational school of John Nelson Darby, J.N. Darby of the Plymouth Brethren, you will say the church is a new covenant phenomenon. You will also say to me, if that be the case, then the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You might even stretch it a little bit and you will say it began at the Last Supper. But if your understanding is of a reformer, and I won't tell you my position because you're going to do a homework. If your understanding of the church is that the church is part of God's eternal plan for his creation, and that the plan and the church's construction dates as far back as the protevangelium, which was given in Genesis chapter 3 verses 15. When God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and a woman's seed. If your understanding of the church is that she began during the intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where the Father planned the redemption, the Son came and executed the redemption plan, and the Holy Spirit applied it to the heart of those in whom it had been executed. If that is your view, then you will say to me that the church began way, way, way in the Old Testament. Let me give you some pointers for your homework. As he is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, can it also be said that the church is also as old? Think about it all week. The Father and the Son and the Spirit testify to you and me of this redemptive plan. Again, I ask you a question. In the Old Testament, Christ is hidden, it is said. In the New Testament, Christ is revealed. Can that be said of the church? Is the body of the head hidden with him there and revealed in the New Testament? Well, that's for your homework. You can write as many words as you want. There is no limit on how much you write. Again, I can hear your thoughts this morning. And you're telling yourself, why do I really need to know all of this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I like to answer your thoughts. If the church is the work of the Trinitarian God, then he himself will sustain the church. If the church is the inheritance of the Prince of Heaven, whom he upholds and beholds for all the universe to see, then the thing is inconceivable that the value of the inheritance which the Prince of Heaven is to receive will diminish. There are many people in the church right now who are worrying. Oh, they're worrying about what they see, the statistics of what's happening out there. Statistics says by 2050, there will be no Christian in the land because other religions would have literally exploded into the scene. They keep saying that Islam is growing day by day. And there are mosques everywhere. We see them. Christians are beginning to worry. They say church attendances are falling even though the Gen Z is coming in. And in some churches, I tell you when I've been there, the average age bracket is 60 to 70 years old. Can you see why they're worrying? Stop whittling. As the Yorkshire people will say, is it whittling? Stop worrying. Why do I say that? For we know him who says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why should you be worried? If he gave himself for the church, has he not got power to sustain the church? Gerhardus Voss, one of the Dutch theologians, says the best proof that God will never leave the church, that he will never cease to love the church, lies in the fact that he never began. Why? Because his love for the church is everlasting. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says to his people, whom I believe were part of the church and are part of the church, and we will see them eventually when that big general church gathering happens eventually. He says to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. At the end of the age, we see the picture of the bride of the Lamb having the glory of God. The beauty of her displayed for all to see when you look at the last few chapters of the book of Revelations. Why? Because Christ has loved her and given himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The true church, my dear listeners, cannot fail, because the one who is her head cannot fail, and he cannot be discouraged. And so the true church, even in her discouragement, needs to remember that her head has secured the victory. You will not see a Cinderella with one glass slipper missing in heaven when you come to look at the church. You will see her with a fine linen, clean and bright. She will be clothed with her bridegroom's righteousness. Again, my dear listener, this morning, I have to check in to find out if you're still awake with me. Are you part of this assembly? Are you part of this ecclesia? She's called many names in scripture. She's called the household of God. Can you say with what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? Now therefore, I am no longer a stranger and a foreigner, but I am a fellow citizen with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There are 195 countries recognized in the world, 193 UN member states, and 2 observer states, which is the Holy See and the state of Palestine. But I tell you very confidently this morning and unashamedly that there is only one country that is recognized by God. And that country is the church. And at the end of the day, all that 195 countries will realize that there is this one country which God himself has put in place. And I want you to know that the church is made up of people from all these 195 countries. They're called out ones. They've been called out. They've been called out. This great country, the church, is run by the kingdom of God, which means there is a difference between the church and the kingdom of God. But to spare you all that theological distinctions and the time we have, I will not go there. But there is a difference. It is run by the kingdom of God, where the royal family includes God, the king himself, with his prince, the son, and their Holy Spirit, which marks the forehead of all the inhabitants of this kingdom. And I will take you to Revelation 7 verses 9, because we see this country and this group of people. John says, "And after I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and tongues, and people, before the throne and before the Lamb's throne. They were clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Peter the Apostle says in 1 Peter 2 verses 9 to 10, of which I said it was quoted earlier on, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness," who called you out of darkness, "into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy but have now obtained mercy. Remember, I said to you," I will come back to what makes the church special. So after our detour, we're coming back to that place now. "Her union with the head is what makes her special. Her union with Christ is an organic union." I keep hearing about organic, organic. The only thing I know of organic is a chicken that's been fed corn. And so bear with me. But this is not what I am talking about. I am talking about a vital unity which cannot be dissolved. Do you see yourself as that? Where you're so united with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Heaven, the Darling of Heaven, as earlier on that song said, that you cannot dissolve. One with himself, "I cannot die," is what the child of God is called. Now, she's called the body of Christ because she receives her power and her source of life from the head. Again, here you see the complete inspiration of Scripture. Before scientists discovered all this thing about the human anatomy, the Apostle Paul was describing the anatomy in such a way that you and I could never understand it. Now, I like science because science is not God's enemy. Science glorifies God. And I'm glad I get to use it in my job. I get to see the insides of people whilst I am talking to them. What a wonderful privilege. I don't have to kill them to see it. I see it whilst I'm talking to them. The brain is made of the cerebrum, the brainstem, and the cerebellum. It is surrounded by meninges, and it has got the skull for its protection. The brain controls the body through the central nervous system together with the peripheral nervous system, and it controls every aspect of the body's functions, including movement, heart rate, blood pressure, blood pH and acidity, even interpreting information that enables thoughts and perceptions and emotions to be revealed. Approximately 86 billion neurons receive signals and transmit signals to other neurons. As I am talking to you now, it is all happening in your head. It is happening in my head. And all this happens so that you can facilitate communication. So when I speak, you understand me. And when you speak, I understand you. And if your eyes is heavy, I can see you. But I won't judge you on it because we all get tired. You're in a group, a good group of people, the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Your frontal lobe of your brain plays a part. Your temporal lobe plays a part in language comprehension, both spoken and written. Your emotional response, such as fear and joy, are all controlled by what we call the amygdala in the temporal lobe. My sweaty armpits were as a result of my amygdala as I was sat there. I was thinking in my head, why are you messing about? I just need to look presentable. But why am I telling you this? Because the human body is fascinating. But the one who made it is even more wonderful. And he made it in a way that when you look at yourself in the mirror, you proclaim the praises of your maker. So when the church is called the body of Christ, it means something. It means that she receives her control and her movement from the head. To talk of the church being the body of Christ is to say that a life is derived from the head. If you sever the body of the head, it is useless. The heart might beat, but not for very long. And I do scans of the carotid arteries. When you press on a little bit hard, the person starts to feel a little bit dizzy. So, not that I press on hard. No, not for the record. But the church has no life unless she is connected to the head. There is a living connection. And all that is true of the head is true of the body. All the life that is in the head is true of the body. And even in this sense, we know that all that is true of the Son is true of the church. Now, even as the Father has loved the Son, who is the head of the church, so it is that the Father loves the body of the Son, which is the church. That love cannot be broken. In fact, I am persuaded together with the Apostle Paul this morning that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor anything to come, nor height, nor depth, shall be able to separate us. Who is this us? The church. From the love of God, which is in the head, which is Christ Jesus. That is why the church can never fail. She is called the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. There is no deregistration in heaven. Your name is registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Spirit stays with you and you're saved. Well, children of God, you who are saved by the Christ of history, let me remind you of a roll call in this book of your ancestors and how this same God who saved them through the Christ of prophecy did it. See your Abels, your Enochs, your Noahs, your Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Isaac, Moses, Jochebed and Amram, who was Moses' parents, your Gideons, Samson, Barak, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith in the coming Messiah, with a forward-looking faith, obtained a good testimony. Therefore, the word of God says to you and me now, since we are so surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who is this us? The church. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to the head, Jesus Christ, who is the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what was the joy? That he was going to see his bride. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now sat at the right hand of God the Father. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, consider your calling. It is a heavenly calling. It is a holy calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters, for he himself shared in our nature of flesh and blood without sin, that through death he might destroy him, the devil, who had the power of death. I'm on my last page now. Let them give their forecasts of their religions. Let the religions grow. Let the godless world say, in 2050, there will be no Christian left. There was a man called Voltaire who once said that there is coming about 50 years' time, there will be no Bibles in the land. He said, the only Bible you will find will be in a museum, and it will be most likely in a glass case. And it will say, this is the book that caused so much trouble, to that effect. Well, I'll have you know, in about 50 years' time, the house in which he lived in became a Bible printing press. Listen to me. Don't panic. Don't worry. Let your panic drive you to your knees, to the Father. Say, Father, I want to know your heart for the church. I want to play a part in the church. I want to preach the message of the church. Listen to what the Bible says. He says, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. There is a name for those religions, and it is called Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots and prostitutes and the abomination of the earth. And she is full of all those who dwell on the earth whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And many indeed are them. Her plagues will come to her in one day, the Bible says. Death and mourning and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And this is Revelation 18:8. This is not my own words. Now, if you're here this morning and you're saying, how do I become part of this chosen generation? How do I become part of this holy nation? This royal priesthood? How do I know this head for myself? Well, come with me this morning to the cross and plead his forgiveness. Come and see him who died for you. See him who hanged there for you. See him whose blood is sufficient for the whole world and efficacious and effective for all those who will come to him. Come with me and survey the wondrous cross on which this Prince of Glory died. Make your boast in that cross. All the things that charm you most, your addictions, your fornication, your love for this fleeting world, sacrifice them through his blood. See from his hands, his head, and his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Were the whole realm of nature yours? Did you have all the money Elon Musk had, together with all the money all those billionaires had? If the whole world belonged to you, together with all its oil, riches, mines, and everything else, it was far too small an offering to pay for your wretched soul. And let me point you to love so amazing, love so divine, which demands your soul, it demands your life, it demands your all. Repent and be baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is made by the everlasting God to you and your children and to anyone afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Shall we pray?
Heavenly Father, I have delivered your word. These unworthy lips of mine have spoken your glorious truths. I have told your people and myself what we mean to you. And Father, I pray that throughout the week, the month, the year, when Satan tempts us to despair and he tells us of all the guilt within, that upward we will look and we will see the head at your right hand side who made an end to all our sins. Because the sinless Savior died, our sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon us. Let us not receive this grace in vain, but let us walk worthy of the calling with which you have called us, fully pleasing you in every good work, being strengthened with might in the inner man, that we may know what is the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth, and the love of Christ which surpasses all understanding, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Holy Spirit of God, come and breathe in us. Come and open our eyes, especially in this dark world in which we live in, that we may continue to be living testimony of your grace and truth, that we will be your hands, your feet, your eyes, and all that you have called us to be. I thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.